Let's open our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. You know, church conflict comes from many different quarters. A few years ago now, probably about 2 years ago, I gave you the illustration of a church that split because the pastor ate the wrong potato salad. You remember that illustration? That comes from a book in my library called Why Churches Die. And there are other illustrations that are equally humorous and painful. But churches do experience conflict. They have problems. They have to get past issues that come up in their assemblies. And so, does it surprise you that so soon in Jerusalem, the first church at Jerusalem experiences a conflict? If you look at your Bibles at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. That is the daily distribution of food, is probably what that's talking about. There was neglect. Now, let's stop and think about that word for a moment. When I get home from wherever I am and it's dinner time, I don't like to be neglected when it comes to my dinner. How about you? How about your boss if he just told you, you know, this week the system was down, we don't have any paychecks. I've neglected to input the proper data. I'm sorry. How would that make you feel? Or what if your husband said, honey, I neglected to put gas in the car and I know you're late and now you're going to be more late to whatever it is you were supposed to be doing. None of us likes neglect, whether it's a big neglect or a small one. Neglect tends to motivate us to action. Many times it's verbal action. A husband says to his wife, I'm grouchy. I didn't get my dinner. But he might not say it that way. He might just kind of growl at her and go in and slam the door to his room and pick up a newspaper. Or a wife might say something unkind to a husband. Or there might be conflict at work because there's been neglect. Well, here, this verse says that the neglect caused, if you look at it again, there arose a murmuring. It created a murmuring among the people. And that word is not really used today to express gossiping and complaining. But really, it's referring to complaining. I don't hear too many of you say, you know, I think I heard such and so murmuring. That might not really make as much sense in modern English, but it's talking about complaining. So what was happening here is that you had a group of people, the Grecians, who were complaining because their widows were neglected. And they were just getting tired of this. So if you're going to point out the source of church conflict in this church, in this particular instance, it is neglect. But what's causing the neglect? Did you notice? Look again at verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring. The neglect, which motivated the complaining, was because the church was a success. It was growing. Now you imagine hundreds and hundreds of people streaming in this building, and we're scrambling to try to figure out how to take care of them. Now in our modern eyes, taking care of them might mean figuring out who they are, visiting them, trying to make sure we have a Sunday school class for them, finding nursery workers to take care of the kids. It might be sort of organizationally, we're trying to figure out how to take care of them when they come into this building. But it was far more serious in this context. There were widows who needed food. If you don't get food, you starve. It wasn't just Sunday school teachers and nursery workers. It was food so people wouldn't go hungry. That was a huge issue back then. Of course, the context here is this is very much still a Jewish church. In the law of Moses, widows and orphans were a priority. Often in the Old Testament, God would send a prophet and he would just cry out because the people were neglecting those in need, and yet they were continuing with their sacrifices and all the rite and ritual, and yet there were these widows and fatherless who were suffering in their midst. How well the Jewish Christians here probably knew that. And so it was a priority that if there was a widow in their assembly, she was going to be cared for. Her physical needs would be met. Now, we already know, if you look back at your Bible, at chapter 5, that one of the ways that they met these physical needs was by giving. You have Ananias and Sapphira in verse 1 of chapter 5 who wanted to give but did it improperly and were punished. But then you also have in chapter 4, verse 35, there were those who laid down the proceeds from their houses and lands at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, that does not mean it was only men. It was men and women. It was those families who had need. And so there was Barnabas, verse 36. He had something. He sold it. He had land. He sold it, and he laid it down at the apostles' feet. So that brings up another point. Probably it wasn't an issue that they didn't have what they needed to distribute. It was a breakdown in the distribution process. It was an organizational issue. There was neglect caused murmuring, complaining, because the church was growing so fast, they couldn't stay organized enough to meet the needs of the widows. And so, what do you do when there's an organizational issue in your church? Well, I know some men who approach this as, well, we need to pray about this. And of course, you need to pray. Absolutely. But it's interesting here that they met an organizational issue with an organizational answer. The Old Testament, the law of Moses, the messages of the prophets, both major and minor, was a spiritual message. Yet still in your Old Testament, there is this wisdom literature. And Solomon in the book of Proverbs said that a house is filled with wealth and riches through wisdom. Wisdom is the application of knowledge to your situation. And at the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. We have to be careful today that we don't neglect wisdom in our Christian walk. You know, in this chapter, the early Christians did not. They were willing to consider an organizational answer. Well, looking at Acts chapter 6, verse 2, there was this meeting. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now, evidently, what was happening here is that the apostles were sort of involved in middle management. They were involved in the distribution process, perhaps in the direct oversight of it. If there were goods that needed to move, the apostles were there in some fashion managing and organizing that. And that is the point. Look at the Bible again. They're saying it's not good for us to leave the word of God and serve tables, to be involved in this process of distribution. We want to stop our involvement in this so that we can concentrate on this over here, the word. Now, I think I need to be quick to point out that they weren't being proud here. They weren't saying, "I'm an apostle and, you know, I'm tired of dealing with these widows. I'm tired of getting my hands all dirty." I don't think that was the point. Jesus taught them more than once, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, what do you need to be? A servant. You want to be the greatest? Then be the greatest servant. Be a slave to all. If Jesus' entire ministry was an example of servanthood, he was a servant. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And there was that moment that the apostles could remember when the Son of God, knowing that he was the Son of God, girded himself with a towel, picked up their disgusting, smelly, grimy, gritty feet, and wash them. Do you remember when he got to Peter? Peter said, "Not me, Lord." And he said, "No. If you want to be a part of me, what I'm doing, you've got to let me wash your feet." Of course, Peter then, okay, then wash my head too. I mean, I really want to be part of this, Lord. So the apostles knew that service was an integral part of their Christianity. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. I mean, the point is, Jesus had a cross. He was sacrificial. He laid down his life. If you really want to follow him, you have to imitate him. I mean, you can't be a follower of the Baltimore Ravens and not wear purple, can you? So if you want to be a follower of someone or something, there has to be a connection there. Well, Jesus was a king. He wore purple. But he also girded himself with that towel. He stretched out his hands and was pierced by those nails. If we're going to be his followers, we need to do the same. So certainly they were not saying, if you look at the word again in verse 2, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. I don't think with the context of all the Gospels that this was proud men wanting to run away from work because they were lazy. So verse 3, they say, "Brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report," that is, of honorable behavior, "full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So what were they looking for in these characteristics? Let's consider these, first of all, one by one. They wanted 7 men. So evidently the apostles had had a pre-meeting where they had looked at the numbers. Or the other alternative is they just said, "Peter, flip a..." Okay, 7. I don't know. They just came up with 7 randomly out of the blue. My guess is that they looked at the numbers, they looked at what they needed, and they picked the number 7 to match the need. I don't think it was any accident that Jesus picked the 12 apostles. We do so numbering, understanding the situation in the church is not a sin, right? They looked and they picked 7. What kind of men did they want? Look at verse 3. There's first this idea of an honest report, honorable behavior. Now, they know that they want men to oversee a process that involves money and it involves food or perhaps other material goods. We just heard about Ananias and Sapphira. They had money that they had received from selling something, but they weren't of honest report. I mean, their general dealings were found out to be dishonest, dishonorable. So they first ask for those who are of honorable report. And this also implies a testimony has been established. It wasn't, find people we don't know. We know nothing about them. No, it's find someone who is known to have an honorable lifestyle. We want someone like that. What would that mean in modern day? Well, this is a public process here in our own church. It's a public process as well. When you submit a name that you would like to be considered for deacon, that is brought to the elders. And we kind of want to know, is that person pay his bills on time? I mean, does that person treat his family well? Of course, there's a list in the pastoral epistles that deals with the qualifications for deacons. I'm not going there at this point. I don't know if I have time this morning to do that. But we want someone who others know is honorable. Have you ever been to a wedding? And I never recommend at any wedding that you do this. But you have the pastor says, "Does anyone here have a word against this union? Stand up now," or something along those lines. Have you ever been at a wedding where that was actually done? Anybody? I'm curious. Wow. I don't think I was ever at a wedding where that was actually done. I saw that on TV. But I would be terrified that somebody would go, ooh, 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 ooh. No, right in the middle of the wedding. But there is a principle to that. What if the woman's madly in love with this man and he's an adulterous dirtball? I mean, nobody knows. She doesn't know, but there are 5 people they know. Would you feel like, well, I can just watch this wedding go? I mean, or a murderer. Or he's married already to three other ladies. Yikes, I've seen that in the newspaper. You hear about that from time to time, a con man, and he's married this woman in Nebraska and this woman in Florida and this other lady over here in Oregon, and now he's on number four, and they know nothing about. Okay, that's a dishonorable report. So there's kind of this safety in finding a man who is known to have a good testimony. Search for that man. So everybody starts thinking, who do I know who's like this? Well, look at verse 3. Not only an honorable testimony, but full of the Holy Ghost. What in the world does that mean? Well, we've already seen some of the activities that take place when the apostles are full of the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God. They preached. So there is this boldness of testimony. But there's more than that. We know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Someone who is filled with that, there are times when you're going to catch them. They're just going to be smiling. There's going to be joy in their life. I mean, it's got to mean something when it says the fruit of the Spirit is joy, right? I mean, okay, you look at the guy and they're grumbling, complaining, frowning constantly, and you say, that man is filled with the Spirit of God. Huh? It doesn't seem consistent with me. So they're looking for men who exhibit in their lives this fullness of the Spirit. And there are times when that is clearly evident in their lives. And someone says, well, Dan, don't elders and deacons get grumpy? I mean, if we look for non-grumpy men, it's going to be hard to find them. Well, that might be true. We all struggle in the flesh. It's a spiritual warfare, and there are times when we give in to the flesh. But they're trying to find men who are characterized as people who are struggling to be filled with the Spirit that marks their lives. Not only that, but if you look at your Bible, there is this idea of wisdom. Now, I just talked about wisdom in the book of Proverbs. What is it like in this context? Well, what if you had someone who had a squeaky clean testimony and they were joyful and loving and peaceful, but they were inexperienced? They didn't know how to balance a checkbook. They couldn't even really organize. They couldn't organize themselves out of a wet paper bag. They lack wisdom. You see, it wasn't enough in their thinking to find a spiritual man. They also wanted a spiritual man who had some intelligence when it came to organizing this. I mean, what if you turned over this entire program where people could go hungry if it wasn't run right to a novice who just messed it all up? You would have an even worse situation. I mean, you can mess it up smiling or you can mess it up grumpy, but you're still messing it up. That's the point. There has to be some wisdom here. Because if you look at verse 3, they're going to appoint them over this business. It also brings up this. There are times when deacons do practice a type of oversight, an organizational oversight. Sometimes there's a little overlap between the office of elder and deacon. Here are these men, and they're going to be deciding where that food goes and where that money goes on a regular basis. And it's this one-over-one management. Whether they're the ones who personally take it, there's still important decisions that are going to have to be made. I mean, consider how much money is being given into the hands of these men. Barnabas sold his land. He didn't sell his pet rock. He sold his property. That's a lot of money. And these deacons are going to be put in charge of that. They're going to be over part of what's happening there for the widows. So again, look at your Bible and just let these words fill your heart. Honest report, honorable testimony. They have the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. They're full of the Holy Ghost. And they have some common sense. They have some proverbial wisdom because they will be appointed over this business. But verse 4, the contrast is the elders want to be given to themselves over continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, let me stop there for a second. I'm trying to figure out a way to say this. Do you value that? I mean, look at that verse again. Verse 4. These guys are saying, we're going to turn over the widows to someone else. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to pray and study the Bible. How does that make you feel? Do you value prayer and the Bible that much that the deacons get to take care of this and the elders are going to focus here? I mean, that's quite a statement. Prayer. What do you think it meant for the apostles to dedicate themselves to prayer? Let me just ask you to turn to Colossians quickly, Colossians chapter 1. Many times I use cross references from the books we've already gone through to try to remind you. The Apostle Paul in Colossians has a prayer in verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, what did he hear? Well, verse 4, we heard of your faith and of the love which ye have to all the saints. This hope, verse 5. Verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard it. So what did he hear? Well, he had heard they had faith and love and they had a fruitful ministry. And so now, verse 9, since we heard these things, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, results in patience and long suffering and joy. Giving thanks, verse 12, unto the Father, which has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance in the light. Now, if we put this passage together, now this is Paul, and I'm sure Peter prayed differently. He was Peter. But there is this intense desire in the Apostle Paul that those he leads to Christ, the churches he establishes, the churches he's never met, that they would be people that were filled with the knowledge of wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they would walk worthy of the Lord. A worthy walk, that means husbands know how to be husbands, wives know how to be wives, children grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Employers know how. Christian employers, they know how to manage their jobs. Christian employees, they know how to be good testimonies. Slaves in this context. That they can all, in everything, notice that, verse 10, being fruitful in every good work. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. The idea is in every relationship, every context, I'm praying that you'll just go all out for God. Now, back in Jerusalem, if you turn back to Acts chapter 6, if we try to keep a little chronology going here, we just had Ananias and Sapphira drop dead because of their impure motives. I'm sure the apostles were very burdened about that. I don't think it's too hazardous to guess that they were praying for continued purity in their church. And they were praying for their people by name. Do you know how much work it is to pray for 160 people on a regular basis by name? I have 160 people on a list who regularly come in here on a Sunday morning. And my goal is to pray for each by name. And not just to pray your name in that way, but to pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of God, that you would have a fruitful marriage, and you would know how to raise your kids, that you would know how to be good grandparents or great grandparents, that you would be witnesses in this world. My prayer for you is that you would be a success in your Christian walk in life. You will suffer. You will go through tribulations. My question, verse 4. We'll give ourselves to this. Do you value having an elder, in this case their apostle, who does that? Who sets aside time so that he can do that? Or would you rather have an elder who takes care of the toilets, the dispensers in the bathrooms, who makes sure the rug is swept, who makes sure that the cleaning lady gets her job done, you say, wait a minute. No, wait. Seriously, which would you rather have? I mean, that is what's going on here. Locks the doors. Which would you rather have? Well, verse 5, they liked it. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. And it's amazing to me that they name these names. They want us to know. They want churches to know throughout church history, forever and ever. Amen. These are the names of these guys. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, in this process, there's a little debate, but it seems like what's happening here is they're saying, you go find these people and bring them to us. Now, do you think the apostles just automatically said, okay, they all look good. Let's pray. Let's get this over with. I got to get back to praying and reading the Bible. I would imagine that when the apostles received these men, they wanted to know who they were and whether they were worthy of the position. In our own church, this is what we do. You present the names to us through the nominating committee to the elders, and the elders pray and consider the names for deacons and elders. It's accountability. It provides strength and safety. So they set them before the apostles, verse 6. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, what was the result? An organizational problem. Neglect, complaining, problems. They met it with an organizational answer. The result, verse 7, and the word of God increased. Now, wait a minute. Did you hear that? Doesn't say that the disciples increased. It mentions the word of God increasing. And the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Not only that, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. I mean, he was a deacon, but he went out there and he was a preacher and an evangelist. How was the word of God in verse 7 able to increase? Because the elders had put it back in front of them as their priority. The only way the word of God was increasing in this situation is that they decided to, verse 4, to give themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so the word increased, the verbal proclamation of it, the accurate teaching of it, the spreading of it through the disciples and through the surrounding locale. And verse 7, the number of disciples multiplied. And the priests. Now, do you think you would have to be fairly erudite and have some good arguments for the priests to become Christians? Or do you think you could kind of just go on in a wing and a prayer and just not really have your ducks lined up, your homework done? I'm talking about Peter. He is a fisherman, after all. You think Peter needed to know the word and study and read and work hard at that? Perhaps harder than Paul? So the end of it is there was an increase there, verse 7, in the ministry. Now, I don't want to be too hard on you or myself in all of this. There are times when elders have to shovel snow and climb up on roofs and do whatever. It is not a sin for an elder to have to get his hands dirty. But there is a principle here that the elders have certain things that they should do. Let me ask you to turn to two other passages this morning. Turn to Hebrews 13. Let's make this a little more practical. I want to expand in your mind what an elder does, is supposed to do for you. Hebrews 13, and what a deacon does, if we have time. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Who is it that watches for their souls? Well, this is talking about the elders there and among the people. Now, there is debate, if you look at your Bible, at this idea of ruling and submitting. Let's put it this way. It has been variously applied throughout church history. If you go to Russia to a Baptist church today, the Baptist pastors in Russia, I have been told, are very controlling of their churches. Their idea of submission is probably a lot more heavy-handed than our idea of submission. And many of us, there's a good number here today who have had experience in Baptist churches or other churches where the pastor has been a dictator. Or from the moment you walk in, it's like he's the man that's in control of everything. I don't think that's what this is talking about. This is not primarily an organizational statement where it's saying, look at your Bible again. They have the rule, so submit. So every church program in the church, that's what that's talking about. He's in charge and control of everything. No, I think what this is talking about is there is authority here that is derived from the Word of God. What if an elder comes to you and he says, brother, I love you, but your kids are out of control. Kids are out of control. What are you doing to raise your kids? Can I help? And you just say, get out of my face. It's none of your business. But you're a church member. You've joined this assembly. I am. Look at your Bible again. I am watching for your soul. I know, I have seen down the road that kids like yours, if you don't adjust a few things, you're headed for heartache. But no, the person still, I don't care what's going to happen to that person. Look at your Bible again. An elder has to give account. Elders, we ought to take this seriously. I don't think it's just talking about the pastor. The elders will stand before God one day and give account of individuals. God says to me, Dan, what did you do with this person? And I say, yikes, I don't even know who you're talking about, Lord. He was there. That's bad for me. But what if God says, Dan, what did you do for this person? And I say, Lord, I tried. I met with that man 10, 15 times, and he just would not submit to the Word of God. Look at your Bible. That they may do it with joy and not with grief. So I'm standing there before God, and I'm thinking about this person, and I'm grieved. And I say to God, I tried. I did my best, and God says, good enough. He'll be responsible for what he did. What does an elder do for a church? He watches for their souls. Now, folks, do you want someone who makes sure the roof shingles get changed, or do you want someone who's watching for your souls? It can be convicting. What else does an elder do? 1 Peter chapter 5. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. One to four. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And this is Peter, by the way. Okay, so Peter was there in Jerusalem. Now he's talking about his job description. What he did in Jerusalem would be consistent with what he's explaining here. Who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Verse 2. Feed the flock of God. The idea is shepherding, and it certainly includes feeding the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for money, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. Now, remember the idea of submission from Hebrews. We need to use this as a cross-reference. That kind of submission isn't the elder's a lord and you've got to unconditionally obey him like he's some sort of cult leader. No. Verse 3, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd will appear. An amazing, amazing statement. The chief shepherd. Jesus Christ, a shepherd, the chief one. Ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So what are the shepherds, the elders in this passage supposed to do? Well, verse 2, there is this feeding, this shepherding. There is this oversight that is supposed to be taken in this ministry. Could also be applied to other ministries where the elders practice a type of oversight. So what does feeding involve? Well, at our different services, this is what I'm trying to do now. We look into God's word. It's like going into a barn. You've got a lot of hay there and you're going to get that out. It's fresh, clean hay. Not to compare you to cows. That's a bad illustration. Okay, maybe we are sheep. So I'm leading you to a nice, green, beautiful pasture with the still waters. And you're able to rest. Remember, I say that often. Let's be still. Let's rest. And let's just feed on God's word by the beautiful springs of living water. Luscious green grass. That's a better illustration. So I'm supposed to do that. I'm commanded by the Apostle Peter to make sure I do this. But I'm verse 3. I can't be your Lord. One pastor and I were talking one time about some big decisions I had to make in my life. They were whoppers. What I really wanted him to do, excuse me, was just to tell me what to do. I wanted him to say, okay, do this. But he wouldn't do it. And I was getting frustrated. Excuse me. Finally, he said, Dan, I'm not going to play the Holy Spirit in your life. And I appreciated that. You know, there are some decisions that you have to make between yourself and the Lord, based that on biblical principles. And the elder can't lord it over your faith. That's a decision that you have to make. But verse 3, the elder is also supposed to be an ensample, an example to his flock. Now, I can't be an example to you in fashion sense. I can't be an example to you in hair products. But I can be an example to you in how to live a godly life. You know, that terrifies me because that means I have to let you into my house. I have to let you see what I do with my kids. I have to be transparent. I have to practice a certain level of transparency. I mean, I don't know how else to be an example except to let you see me. I'm not up on this plateau, you know, there's the pastor and here's me. No, I've got to come down out of that plateau and you've got to see that I'm a real guy and I have a real family. And yes, there are those moments when I have to ask my wife to forgive me, when I have to ask my kids to forgive me. The important thing is to do what's right, and it's possible, and I'm supposed to be that example. I have to tell you that when Paula and I were first married, I made a lot of bad decisions when it came to how to organize my life. You know my testimony. I was working too long, but it was all for God, so that made it okay. You know, if I have to be at the church 7 nights out of the week, if I have to help plant this church, work full time, go to Bible college all at once, it's for God. What is the little wife at home? The wife wants this, wants me to spend time with her. And I'm just a man, and I had to learn that there are priorities that I should have that God has given me in his word. So follow my example. Learn from my mistakes. The other elders that are in the church. You know, our elders have various levels of skill in different areas of life. Some are especially good stewards of their money. Some are especially good at knowing how to, they all know how to take care of their families, but some are especially skilled at knowing how to communicate that. Some are especially good at teaching the Bible. You ought to go talk to these men. Find out how they did it. You know, how did you put all your kids through college? I mean, how do you do that financially in today's economy? You know, I noticed your kids were really well behaved. How do you do that? Follow their example. Are they all perfect? No, far from it. Well, that's elders. Back to Acts 6, and we'll wrap this up. That's not all there is to know about elders from the New Testament. But I think there's always going to be this conflict that's here in Acts 6. This idea, what should the elders do and what should the deacons do? Let me encourage you. Next week, we're going to talk about the organization of the church. We're going to try to come up with some, while the elders and I have been talking, we're trying to come up with some organizational solutions to what we're doing here. Please, please give these things a chance. Be willing to dedicate yourself to the possibility that they could work. And verse 8, I don't want to minimize deacons. It says that Stephen was full of faith and power. And he did miracles among the people. The Bible teaches that when you're given a position in a local church, like a deacon or an elder, there is a boldness that seems to come with it. Stephen is certainly an example of this. How would you like to be full of faith? That's how the Bible describes this man. Now, we know what happened to him, but it was only because he was full of faith. So in trying to wrap this up, here's what I say. Let's go to God now and just ask him to give us wisdom as a church. Are you feeling neglected? Are you tempted to murmur, to complain? Let's go to God now and help all of us to find solutions. Let's pray right now.